Well, good morning. It's lovely to be back with you again. And I am encouraged that most of you, after hearing me last week, didn't just disappear on me, but you've come back. That's an encouraging sign. I'd invite you to turn to the book of Philippians with me. Philippians and chapter 1. For those of you who were here last week, you'll remember that we started in Philippians chapter 1. We looked at verses 3 down to verse 11, and we saw something of Paul's encouragement at the growth that he saw in the Philippian church, that they were growing in this gospel partnership, and they were growing in their love for one another and in their maturity and in their confidence. But now we're going to look at verses 12 down to verse 30, and we're going to see Paul, who has been encouraged by this church, now as he seeks to encourage the church in the growth that is taking place and the advance of the gospel. So let's read Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 down to verse 30. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Let's pray together before we look at these verses together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we have it here before us, and it's in a language we can understand, and we thank you for all of the privileges, which there are so many of our brothers and sisters in other places in the world who they're suffering and they don't have these privileges. Father, forgive us for taking them for granted. Father, we thank you for our freedom this morning as we approach your word. But we pray for your help. Father, we pray that you would lift our eyes this morning, that we would fix our eyes on you. Your word promises us that all who look to you are radiant. And we pray that that would be us this morning, that we would be so caught up with a vision of our Savior and our Lord, that we would radiate that out, that we would glorify Christ in the way that we live through the transformation in our lives, through your Holy Spirit and through your word this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want you to throw your mind back to the last time that you were stuck in really, really bad traffic. I'm not just talking about the sort of 5-minute diversions that you sometimes get. I know there was some of those going on in Carrickfergus quite recently, but I'm not talking about just little 5-minute diversions. I'm talking about the sort of traffic, the sort of roadblocks where a half an hour commute all of a sudden takes an hour and a half. This happens quite a lot to Rhiannon and myself on our way to college quite often. There's a lot of traffic, and then you add on to that, someone's decided to crash, and there's all of a sudden one of the lanes are blocked off, and then you add on to that, another lane is blocked off because they're working on it. It's an absolute nightmare. But quite often, isn't it, whenever we hit a roadblock or whenever we hit something which just takes our journey a little bit in a different direction from where we thought, we get really frustrated, don't we? Sometimes we end up on a diversion. Those little yellow signs are the worst because they take us in a completely different route and we have absolutely no idea where we are or where we're going or what's going on. And I think as we look here at our friends in this Philippian church that Paul is writing to, that must have been a little bit of the frustration that they had too. Because as they look at their circumstances around them, and they look at the situation that Paul has ended up in, and they see the opposition to the gospel, they must have been thinking, well, what is going on? There's so many roadblocks in their way. The church is facing opposition. Paul, their church planter, their apostle, is in prison. And they must have been struggling so much with this sense of discouragement. And so Paul here, as he is encouraged by their growth, he wants to encourage them with this reminder that God is still in control. That regardless of whatever their circumstances look like, God is the one who is sovereign over those circumstances, and nothing has fallen apart outside of his control. Maybe this morning, as we come to these verses, you are struggling with some sort of roadblock, if you like, in your life. You're struggling with something where you feel like it's fallen outside the realm of God's control. Or maybe you're looking at the world around you, or you're looking at the opposition which the church is facing, and it doesn't seem right, or it doesn't seem fair. How could God be allowing something like this to happen? Maybe you're looking at the circumstances of your own life and the question is coming into your head, God, what are you doing? Well, Paul here, as we look at these verses on the advance of the gospel, and as Paul reminds us this morning that God is in control, Paul is urging us to look beyond the surface level and look beyond what we just see, and to recognize that through it all and in it all, God is both at work and in control. And this morning, we're going to look at this idea of the advancing gospel. We're going to think about the fact that God is advancing his gospel in all kinds of circumstances and in things which we would have never chosen ourselves. And Paul here in these verses, he urges us to have this joy and be united as we eagerly anticipate the outworking of God's purposes in circumstances that we might not expect. And so this morning, I want us to consider, firstly, the fact that the gospel advances in every circumstance. The gospel advances in every circumstance. Look at how verse 12 starts. Paul says here, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. We've already recognized, as we looked at the opening of this chapter earlier last week, we realized that Paul has this deep bond of unity with these believers. There's this deep partnership that he has. And so he cares for them here. He wants them to be encouraged and to know what God is doing. He doesn't want them to feel this sense of discouragement and hurt and pain. And he knows here that these believers, who we know are united with him in Christ, he knows that they'll be worried about the damage that Paul's imprisonment will have. Paul here is writing this letter, as we thought last week, from house arrest. And so they must be worried that this titan of the gospel is all of a sudden now bound, literally. He can't get out. He can't share the gospel. And not only is the gospel kind of hindered by that, but also there's a stigma attached to this. Paul, their church planter, this figurehead of the church, is now imprisoned, and there's all sorts of shame associated with that. But do you notice what Paul's priority is here? Look at the end of verse 12. Paul's priority in the midst of all of this is the advancement of the gospel. Paul's priority here isn't even the advancement of the church that he planted, is it? The primary concern of Paul is that the gospel would advance. And so it raises a question for us, doesn't it? What's our supreme priority? I wonder what your supreme priority is this morning. Is your supreme priority the advancement of your own name or of your reputation or of your career? Or maybe even your supreme priority is the advancement of Carrickfergus Baptist. That seems honorable. It seems like a good thing, doesn't it? But whenever anything takes priority over the advancement of the gospel, that's a problem. Is our priority, like Paul's and like this Philippian church's, seeing the gospel going forward, seeing souls saved, whatever the cost might be to us, whatever the embarrassment, whatever effort it takes? As this Philippian church here, as they look at Paul, who's facing this very real possibility of execution at this point, this church is worried that the gospel might die with him. But what Paul is encouraging them here in is that the gospel continues to advance in ways which seem completely and utterly impossible to them. It advances in ways that only God could use. Did you notice? There's a series of opposites from what our expectations are to what actually happens. Look at verse 13. Paul here has been arrested, and so he is placed in a house. He's not allowed to go out. His preaching ministry is completely shelved. His ability to reach other people and to have gospel conversations and to be in the synagogues and to be teaching, all of that's gone. And yet, we see that the gospel is advancing. The gospel is advancing to places that otherwise it could not have reached. Verse 13, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Imprisonment must have felt like such a waste for someone like Paul, someone who's so gifted and so eloquent. But what we realize here is that nothing is wasted with God. Paul's imprisonment here, it leads to an even wider reach of the gospel, to the point that this gospel is now in Caesar's household. That's what we read when we get to the end of Philippians chapter 4. We realize that this gospel has begun to transform the guards. It's begun to transform even people who are within the very household of the Roman emperor. Humanly, you would expect that Paul's imprisonment here, it would quash the gospel. But in God's sovereignty, no, it advances it. The gospel advances in impossible ways. You might expect then that the people who have heard of Paul's imprisonment, they would be discouraged. They would be scared that the same thing's going to happen to them. So they would preach less, wouldn't they? Well, look at verse 14. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold. We were having a conversation just earlier on in the prayer room before the service about how there are those who are being imprisoned for their faith. There's a pastor who's been imprisoned the third time in 20 years, and yet every time he gets out of prison, what does he do? He just goes straight back to preaching the gospel. Being filled with boldness by the Lord to speak the word without fear. The gospel can advance in situations which to us look impossible. God can use any and he can use every circumstance to further his purposes. And what we need to realize this morning is the things that look like failure in our eyes, the things which look like moments of setback, moments that we feel God cannot be in God's hands, they're the very means of his purposes being fulfilled. Isn't that the very message of the cross? The day which, humanly speaking, looks like the darkest day of history, the greatest possible defeat, Christ's death on the cross, was turned into the greatest triumph of all. Maybe this morning you are walking through a season that feels filled with setbacks and is filled with confusion. Maybe it's a recent diagnosis. Maybe it's financial struggles. Maybe it's something that you're dealing with mentally that only you know about. And you're wondering in these moments, how can God be in the midst of this? What Paul encourages us with is that we can take heart, knowing that the same God who turned a prison cell into a gospel outpost, the same God who turned the stigma of imprisonment into the boldness of preaching, that the same God who took the cross, the darkest day in history, and turns it into a glorious dawn of salvation, is the same God who is working in those darkest moments in your life. Not a tear that is shed in the path of obedience in the Christian life is wasted. This is the God who is working in your life. He's a God who can take impossible circumstances, who can take every possible circumstance and use it for your good and for his glory. And what we remember as we look back at verse 6 of Philippians 1 is the fact that that same God who started a good work in you is the same God who's going to finish it. We can have confidence in that. His gospel is still advancing. He's still shaping his people. He's still fulfilling his purposes, even in the things which we might not think are possible to be used. And this gospel message, it's not just in these circumstances, and it's not just being furthered by boldness in those who are faithfully preaching the word of God. Verse 15, this is something that's shocking when we look at it at first, isn't it? Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These people who are preaching Christ, they're preaching the true message, because we can say that confidently. Paul would not be rejoicing in a false gospel being preached. But here we see Paul's encouraging these believers that even if the gospel goes forth with bad motivations, at least the gospel is going forth. It's still advancing. And look at what he says in verse 18. What then? Or in other words, if we stick all of these circumstances into a big melting pot and we boil everything else away, what are we left with? Well, we're left with this. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. You cannot stop. No matter how hard you try, you cannot stop the mission of God. The gospel will advance in every circumstance because God will do his work. Paul is urging us to have a theological perspective here when we face crisis, when we face setbacks, when we face I don't know what's going on moments. Paul wants us to rest in the fact that God does know exactly what's going on, and he is at work in the midst of those circumstances. So this morning we can rejoice that God is at work. We can rejoice that the gospel advances in every circumstance. But secondly, let's think about the fact that the gospel advances through Christ-centered priorities. Christ-centered priorities. Look at the second half of verse 18. He says, yes, and I will rejoice. He makes this conscious decision here that he is going to rejoice. He's rejoiced with the church in their growth, and now he's rejoicing in the circumstances of his own life which are advancing the gospel. Look at verse 19. Here's his reason for rejoicing. He can rejoice because he's confident. He says, I know. He's not rejoicing in something that he feels. His joy isn't something that's just a fluffy, fuzzy feeling. It's rooted in what he knows. It's not like Annie sitting in a corner in some really dark circumstances singing that the sun's going to come out tomorrow. This is him in a prison facing execution, and yet he rejoices that through the prayers of this church and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul's rejoicing that God is at work. And since God is at work, both in the prayers of his fellow believers and through the help of the Holy Spirit, it leads Paul to rest in that fact and to live out his life in the light of it. Did you notice that? That Paul's confidence here, it leads to him living out with a confidence that Christ is going to be magnified. Christ is going to be honored. As Paul reflects here on the good that he wants to come out of all of this, whatever the outcome, he kind of sets up two options here. Life on one hand and death on the other. It seems quite fatalistic when we look at it on the surface level. But in the midst of all of that, there's one thing which matters to Paul. One thing which surpasses the outcome that faces him, something that surpasses the outcome that even faces the church here. Whether things end up the way that he hopes or not, verse 20, we realize that his priority is that Christ will be honored. Paul's heartbeat here is that Christ would be glorified. Paul doesn't even, in the grand scheme of things, as long as God is in control, he doesn't even care about his own life or death, at least for his own sake. He doesn't care about his reputation. He doesn't care about anything for himself. Whether it's in life or it's in death, it's as though Paul is crying out here, God, do what you want with me, but just let Christ be magnified. Whether I live, whether I die, let Jesus be seen as glorious in me. I wonder, is that something that you say in your life? If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, when people look at your life, do they see the beauty of Christ? Do they see someone whose supreme priority and supreme desire is that Christ would get the glory in every area of their lives? When people think about you, I wonder, is their first thought, praise God for that person? When people look at you, do they think, well, if Christ can completely transform their lives, well, maybe he can do that for me. Is your life's priority to reflect the beauty of Jesus? In many ways, it's one of the most liberating perspectives that you can have in life. Look at what Paul says, verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I live, I get to serve Christ. And if I die, I get to be with Christ. Either way, let Christ be glorified. And the idea here, some commentators have talked about this as being a sort of Christian fatalism, a whatever will be attitude. That's not really what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying here is that whatever will be because God has ordained it, and he trusts that Christ will be glorified in the midst of it. To say that Christ's purposes will prevail, to say that Christ will get the glory at the end, that's not fatalism, but that's having Christ-centered priorities. Right from verse 22, all the way down to verse 26. Do you see Paul's priority here for Christ to be glorified? Verse 22, if I'm to live in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me. And yet I can't choose. He wants to be with Christ, but at the same time, he wants Christ to be magnified in this church. His desire in everything is that Christ's will would be done and that he is glorified above all else. And this idea that Paul's conveying to us here, not my will, but your will be done, does that sound familiar to us? Paul's going to urge these believers very soon in chapter 2 to have the same mind as Christ. The heart of Christ that we see right throughout his life, but particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane, is this idea of let God's will be done and let him be glorified. I wonder, is that the heartbeat of your life? Is that being modeled by you? I live in Bangor, as I said last week. Sometimes when I'm out for a run, which doesn't happen very often anymore, but when it does happen, or when it did, I would quite often run past Bally Home Sailing Club. And there's this one, as I was looking at these verses, there's this one particular instance when I was out for a run, and I saw this young man, and I think he was a first-timer, and he was just fighting with the sail the whole time. And all of these other guys around him, they were sailing just beautifully, and it just looked effortless. But for him, he was just fighting and fighting and fighting with a seal. And it made me think, how much time, I wonder, do we spend fighting the will of God in our lives? Instead of not resisting him, but accepting that his will be done and resting in the fact that his will be done. So often we fight against the will of God, don't we? Because it's not blowing in the direction we want. The circumstances aren't going the way that we want them to. And so we think, well, no, we can just move it this way. We can just make it work this way. But that's not what Paul's doing here. This full acceptance that God's will be done. I wonder how much pain we could avoid, how much comfort we would receive in the midst of sleepless nights if we could rest in the fact that God is in control. If we could allow his will to shape the way that we think. I wonder, do you pray that God would shape your thinking, that you would think with a Christ-centered perspective? You should. Praying that, God, I don't understand what's going on in my life right now. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't know how you could possibly work good in this, and yet I trust you, and please let Christ be glorified in me. How often do you pray like that? this perspective that Paul has here. He's submitted to the will of God for his life. He's desirous that Christ would be magnified. He's confident that God will fulfill his purpose. And that's the thing that marks his life. The gospel advances through every circumstance. It advances through Christ-centered priorities. But finally, for just a moment or two, let's think about how the gospel advances through gospel living. Paul's life here is marked by the gospel, and now he wants to urge this church to do the same. Look at verse 27. He says, only, or in other words, make this one thing your focus. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now we need to be careful with this. We need to notice Paul's not saying here that you need to live a life that can earn the gospel of Christ. None of us could ever do that. That's the whole point of the gospel, is that we could never be good enough to earn it. The whole point of the gospel is that Christ came down and was good enough for us, and in our place, he took the punishment which we deserve. And that lives which are gospel shaped and gospel focused can only begin when we trust in Christ and trust in his sacrifice for us. Paul's not saying here we have to earn this. But what Paul is saying here is, as those who have been transformed by the gospel of Christ, live like it. Or you could put it this way, Paul is saying in some senses, live out your heavenly citizenship. These believers who are here in Philippi was a little colony of Rome, and so it wasn't near Rome, but anyone who was in Philippi, they had Roman citizenship, they lived the life of a Roman, even though they weren't in Rome. And so they would have understood something of this. Even though they aren't in Rome, they live as Romans. Paul is saying here, even though you aren't in heaven yet, live as heaven's citizens. Live a life as a citizen of God's kingdom with the expectant hope of dwelling there one day. Now this means two things. It means on one hand your citizenship is secure, but also it means that you must live in the light of it. Living as a citizen of Rome and Philippi, it meant living according to Rome's rules, didn't it? And it meant that everything you did was marked by your identity as a Roman. And so here, Paul is urging these believers, living as a citizen of God's kingdom means living according to God's rules. It means that everything that you do must be marked by your identity as heaven's citizen. And Paul here, he goes on, he's urging these believers that whether he comes and sees them or whether he's absent, they'll live this way. That he doesn't want them to be like little kids who just behave whenever there's a parent kind of standing over their shoulder watching them. He wants them to consistently lead these lives as citizens of heaven's kingdom. And he gives these three markers of what that looks like. Those who are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything. And Paul's showing here that these Philippian believers are to be marked as Jesus' followers by their unity, by their maturity, by their confidence, by those things that we were considering from verses 3 down to verse 11. They're to be marked as gospel people. And Paul calls them here above all else to unity. Not unity in similarity, not even unity in their diversity, which we acknowledge. They're a very diverse group of people. But they're called here to unity of the Spirit, unity in the Holy Spirit. I don't know what you were like in history class. For me, I was atrocious, but the only date I can really remember is 1066. And I remember as we were looking at the Battle of Hastings in history, this one picture stood out to me. It's the Bayeux Tapestry, it's a small part of it. And I remember learning about shield walls, and this fascinated me, about how a row of shields and men holding them would be side by side, and they were only as strong as the next person in the line. They were only as strong as they were together. One soldier standing with a shield isn't really that intimidating. But whenever you have a row, a whole army, shield to shield, the whole kind of being greater than the sum of its parts, that sort of idea, I think it's a fantastic picture of what we're called to as believers. Side by side, united, pressing on, sharing the load together, and supporting one another. Praying for one another, reading our Bibles with one another, engaging in spiritual warfare together. the terms that Paul uses here, verse 27 and verse 30, they're military terms. Did you notice that? Side by side, not frightened by opposition, conflict in verse 30. There's an intensity to this that we so often miss. There's a friend of mine who is in the military, or was in the military rather, and he often speaks about how when he came to faith after his time in the military, he was quite shocked because Christians should have such a unity, and yet he felt that he had more unity in the military. And I think the saddest part is that he's right. How much more united should we be as those who are in Christ Jesus? As those who have not been united by a uniform or common experiences, our unity isn't in our ethnicity or in our income bracket or in our skill set, but our unity is in Christ. And how much deeper our unity should be than anything else in this world. If we could master this gospel-united partnership that Paul speaks of here, it would lead to verse 28, not being frightened in anything by your opponents. There's a confidence here in this, isn't there? This confidence that leads them to be able to, verse 30, endure this hardship and endure the suffering that God has granted to them to experience. Did you notice that? That God grants suffering. It's not that God is sitting off to the side somewhere and suffering that we experience are things which have just slipped outside of his control. No, God grants suffering to us, just as he grants to us to believe in Christ. We're called to serve together with one spirit, and when we're called to suffer together, we're called to do that together too. Paul urges us here not to be intimidated by our opponents. Why? Because God is sovereign over it all. Because God is in control. And God is the one who has granted to us that in gospel living, in this unity and this partnership, and this living lives worthy of the kingdom of God, we're blessed with confidence, even in the face of our sufferings and our opposition. As we stand side by side, reminding each other that if God's for us, who can be against us? Reminding ourselves that our God is the one who is king. Reminding ourselves in our hymns, in our prayers, our home groups, our conversations over coffee, our Bible studies together. Reminding one another of who we are in Christ. And we see this gospel advancing through this, don't we? Verse 28, it's a clear sign to those who oppose of their destruction, but of your salvation. This gospel, in every circumstance, through Christ-centered priorities and through gospel living, it is advancing, and God is sovereign over its advance. So let me ask you this morning, is your life a clear marker of God's advancing kingdom? I wonder, when you look at the world around you, and you're living your lives within the world, do people who are looking at you, do they see a citizen of God's kingdom? Do your actions honor the Christ who is at the very center of this gospel? As the world looks at us collectively, do they see believers who are united? Do they see a community that is working together for this advance of the gospel? The world looking at us and seeing citizens of heaven living to glorify Christ their King. That's ultimately how the gospel advances. Sometimes that advancement, it can feel as though it's hit a roadblock, can't it? Whether it's in our own lives or whether it's in our church and our experiences, but the frustrations, the delays, and all of it can look as though it's stunted the progress of the gospel. But Paul reminds us here this morning, nothing can stop the purposes of God. In every circumstance, God is working out his purposes in your life, in the life of this church. He's fulfilling his purposes even in the things that you wouldn't choose. I wonder, do the priorities in your life, do they show this world that Christ is your King? Not just King over your circumstances, but King over your heart. Is your driving purpose in life to glorify him? Because the gospel advances through this gospel living, through those who live as citizens of heaven. You're a citizen of heaven this morning if you're in Christ Jesus. So Paul urges you, live like it. Rest in the fact that Christ is your King. He is ruling and he is reigning. And you can rejoice in that this morning. Amen.